Turn with me in your Bible to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10 is where we'll be this morning. I was just thinking as we were singing that song, I think I'm getting a little bit of feedback or reverb over here. I was thinking as we were singing that song just now, I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him and no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. My soul is satisfied in him alone. That is, in a way, exactly what Paul is getting at in Colossians. That the supremacy of Christ means that Christ is sufficient for all that we are, all that we need in life, and that we really, if we have Christ, we don't need anyone or anything else. That's not to say that other things, other people, are irrelevant, that we shouldn't be thankful for family, that we shouldn't be thankful for a good job or education or the beauty of creation, any of those things, but it is to say that all of those things ultimately take a back seat to Christ. There is, in the heart, I think, of everyone that God has made, a desire to be satisfied and happy. That's not an anti-Christian desire or a non-Christian desire. I was looking back just as spending time in Colossians this week, thinking about the fullness of life that Paul says that we have in Christ, and was thinking to some of the statements back in the Old Testament. So Abraham gets to the end of his life, and in Genesis 25:8, we're told that Abraham breathed his last and died in a ripe old age, an old man and satisfied with life. The word that's used there has the idea of fullness. He was fully satisfied, or satisfied because he was full. He had lived a full life. Not without grief, not without sorrow, right? Not without loss, but at the end of his days, he had lived a life. He was satisfied. He was full. In 1 Chronicles 29, when David reaches the end of his life, this is the way that the chronicler sums up David's last days. Then David died in a ripe old age. Sounds very similar to Abraham. Full of days. That word full of days is the same word that's used of Abraham, satisfied with life. Both Abraham and David were full and satisfied, full of days, riches, and honor, and his son Solomon reigned in his place. And of course, one of the, at least in my mind, one of the greatest expressions of our desire for ultimate happiness and joy is said by Moses himself in Psalm 90, maybe the oldest psalm on record. Moses says, satisfy us, speaking to the Lord, satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. That's it. That's what you want. That's what I want. We want to be happy. We want to be full. We want to be satisfied and content. And that's the problem with this life, that no matter where we go, we find the world, institutions, people, even our own selves, working against our happiness and our satisfaction and our joy. And it's because of that, then, that Christians themselves are susceptible to falling into errant thinking. That yes, it's good that you have Christ, but to really get fullness of life, to really enjoy the life that ought to be yours, you need with Christ these add-ons. Or with Christ and the knowledge of his word, you also need to know, fill in the blank. And so if you take these two things, you take the spiritual world that Christ represents, and then you take these other things, the realities of this life, this world and created order that we live in, if you're able to master that and put those two things together, then you're really living. And that's what Paul is trying to warn his readers and ultimately us against. Do not fall for that mode of thinking. There is no other thinking. There is no other way of life. There is no other philosophy that is going to be able to add anything to what you already have in Christ. So look with me then at our passage for this morning, Colossians 2, verses 8 through 10. This is the counterpart to verses 6 and 7, where Paul in verses 6 and 7 says, in the same way that you receive Christ as Lord, will live, continue to live under the lordship of Christ. Right? That's where life is to be found, living under his lordship. That's putting it positively. Now negatively, the danger that Paul is warning against is in verse 8. See to it, Paul says, that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary things of this world, rather than according to Christ. Because in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Would you bow with me in prayer? Father, according to the riches of your grace that are ours through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts and minds to expose to us any errant thinking that would diminish the way that we think about our Savior, Jesus Christ. That you would guard us from dividing our hearts in mixed loyalties, trying to keep one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world, thinking that we can have the best of both when it's Christ or nothing. And Father, I pray that if there are any here with us this morning who do not yet know Christ as Lord and Savior, that you would so convince them of the emptiness of all the other philosophies of life that they would come running to be satisfied and filled with the riches of God that are ours in Christ. And we pray this in his name. Amen. So it's captivity or Christ. It's interesting, sort of a picturesque way that Paul opens up these verses when he warns us not to be taken captive through philosophy, right? Because he probably is playing verses 6 and 7 off of verses 8 through 10, because in verses 6 and 7, the idea is that we are under the lordship of Christ, right? He's ruling and reigning over his people. We enter into his rule and reign at the moment of our conversion, and we live under his rule and reign for all of life. That is what the Christian is called to do. That's where we find our joy and our satisfaction. The danger is, that Paul wants us to be aware of, is that it's possible for those who are living under the rule and the reign of Christ to be deceived or tricked into the thinking of this world so that we are led off as captives to empty, bankrupt philosophy. Right? We were Christ captives, but now we've been taken captive, carried off as plunder by imposters. That's what Paul doesn't want to see happen with the Colossians. So he gives it to us in two parts. Number one is the warning, the basic command, don't fall into empty thinking, or don't be captive to empty thinking, empty philosophy. We'll say thinking, we'll explain why. Philosophy is probably a broader term than what we might think initially. Don't fall captive to empty thinking. And then Paul wants to reiterate, the reason that you shouldn't fall captive to empty thinking is because you're already full in Christ. Recognizing your fullness makes all of these other ways of life look bankrupt and empty. So start with me in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. We need to do some work to define and clarify terms here, because if you read this as the way that we typically use the word philosophy today, you're probably going to draw too narrow of a circle for what Paul is saying or for the application here. So when Paul talks about philosophy here, he's not talking about philosophy necessarily in an academic sense, right? What you would get in the classroom, existentialism or hedonism or some such thing. I mean, those are included. But this word, as Paul used it, had a broader meaning or a broader application. Really, a philosophy was just any way of thinking, any system of thought, any view of life, any school of thought that sort of guided or directed you, shaped you in the way that you lived or the way that you behaved. So in that sense, one of the things that we want to say is that this danger that Paul is talking about is not just a danger for the pointy-headed academics among us, right? The nerd class. Those are the guys that have to worry about falling prey to philosophy because they're too smart for their own good. No, that's not the point that Paul is making. Paul is wanting us to understand that this world is filled with competing philosophies and thoughts and views of life that you have to recognize as being opposed to Christ. In that respect, if philosophy is sort of a broad term that covers or encapsulates any mode of thinking or any view of life, then we're all susceptible to this danger of errant philosophy. So there's a perpetual danger for the church over the centuries. The church has always had to be on guard. There's a constant danger for not only certain members of the church, but for all members of the church. This is not unique to one certain class of Christian. But then we also want to say that it's not that Paul is saying that Christians, because of the fact that there are competing philosophies out there, Christians just need to be mindless or mind-numb, that they can disengage their brain or their mind. It's not philosophy in and of itself or thinking in and of itself that Paul is concerned about, but it's a certain kind of thinking or a certain kind of philosophy, which he specifies in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Some of your versions may actually say through an empty, deceitful philosophy. Probably what Paul is doing there, he's linking those two ideas. Philosophy, not in a general sense, but I want you to be on the alert, on the lookout for philosophy that is empty and bankrupt or that is deceitful. That's the kind of philosophy that I want you to be on the lookout for. Bankrupt, deceitful philosophy. So when you take that into account, you recognize not only is this warning that Paul gives a perennial danger for all Christians, there are many ways and modes of thinking out there that compete for our minds and our attentions as it concerns the supremacy of Christ and our submission to Him. But that along with that, Paul is not just saying, well, you just throw the baby out with the bathwater, but you need to use discernment. You need to be able to recognize what is good and right and healthy thinking versus what is bankrupt and empty and deceitful. So there is a perennial danger that requires us to exercise perennial discernment. Now Paul goes in a little bit further, and he clarifies what it is that makes bad philosophy or bad thinking bad. So back to the text. See to it that no one takes you captive through an empty, deceitful philosophy or mode of thinking. And then here it is, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary things of the world, and not according to Christ. Do you see there? You can have a philosophy or a way of thinking that is in line with Christ. That's good. You want that. You don't want the other stuff that is in line or in accordance with human tradition or the elements of this world. We're going to talk about what those mean because, again, very relevant for us today. What is the danger in Paul's mind of having your mind shaped by, your perception altered by human tradition? Well, number one, it is human tradition, not God's tradition. Right? The origin is important. Where does this teaching come from? Tradition in and of itself can be a very good and very helpful thing, right? In our day and age, we tend to think newer is truer. We don't have much time for tradition or for history. We're all about what's coming next. But rightly understood, tradition can be a valuable thing, albeit a deadly or dangerous thing, because what tradition offers, it says, here is time-tested wisdom. It's wisdom that has been passed down through the ages, and the reason that it still exists, the reason that it's still here, is because it works. You can live your life according to this tradition, according to this practice. Or because it comes from a human tradition, you trace it back to a certain intellectual or to a certain persuasive individual. Plato, Aristotle, Freud, Lewis, right? Any number of people. This human tradition. Ultimately, what human tradition is it gives you a package that says, if you take this mode of thought, this way of thinking, and if you use this, you will be able to make sense out of your life. The world will become more easily navigated if you follow these instructions. Listen, one of the things, thinking about coming up on July 4, right? Independence Day. There was rumor that there was a presidential debate that happened earlier. Was it this past week or something like that? Again, just a rumor. I don't know. All right, all these things. You recognize, here's one way that this is relevant to us. In a culture where religion or where faith and specifically Christianity is continually pushed to the fringes or to the outside, something has to come and fill that void. Nature abhors a vacuum. Something is going to come and fill that void. And one of the things that is competing hard to fill the void is politics. Not because politics in and of itself is evil. Not because in and of itself Christians shouldn't be engaged in politics or anything like that. But politics, political philosophy, is a way to see the world. Is a way to view your life, is a way to think, if I live this way or if we live that way, then we'll get everything that we want. We'll be satisfied, we'll be happy. So you have people who ascribe to a conservative philosophy or a liberal philosophy. There's a tradition that goes with those. If you figure out that tradition, if you consider the wisdom of the people who give us conservatism or liberalism, you'll begin to see that you can make your life work better than what it works right now. Or, even better, not only will your life be better, the life of your country will be better if you buy into this philosophy. Do you see? And I think what Paul would do, he would come in and he would say to American Christians, be careful, Christian, be careful that even with the best of intentions, you don't buy into the notion that these add-on philosophies, these things that are not clearly revealed to us by the Lord, are the means by which you're going to find a joy and a happiness and a fullness that only God can give. You can go down this road. You can chase this path. You can tease out the implications of this philosophy. You can even get everything that your philosophy tells you you ought to be getting, and you can still get to the end of the day and find out that you are utterly bankrupt and unsatisfied with life. Because our hearts are restless until they find their rest in God. Beware of that kind of philosophy or that mode of thinking that says, these people have figured it out. We need more of them and not more of Christ. Or beware of that mode of thinking or that kind of philosophy, Paul says in the second phrase, that is according to the elements of this world. What in the world is that? Well, we get a little bit of help later on in chapter 2. Look over it in chapter 2, Colossians 2, verse 20. He uses this same term again, but he goes a little bit further. In 2:20, Paul writes, if you have died with Christ to the elemental things of the world, the elements of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use, in accordance with, notice here again, the commandments and teachings of men. So it seems like when Paul talks about beware of a philosophy or a mode of thinking, a view of life that aligns itself with the elements of this world, that what Paul has in mind is the idea that if I can take the basic essentials of life and learn how to master them, I can master life. Christians fall prey to this. We fall prey to this all the time. Do you remember when the Enneagram was all the rage? All right, some do. A couple nods. Yes, Enneagram. You know what the Enneagram was? More or less a personality test. But the Enneagram was supposed to crack the code. It was supposed to figure out, you take this test and you'll figure out what kind of a person you are, and then when you figure out what kind of a person you are, you'll be able to more successfully navigate your interpersonal relationships, or you'll figure out what kind of an employee you are so that you can thrive at work. You'll be able to harness your personality traits to get the good life. And Christian institutions were pulling in the Enneagram and they were developing curriculum around it. How about instead of trying to spend all this time and energy trying to figure out who I am in my natural flesh, what if I spent more time trying to figure out who I am in Christ? Wouldn't my wife and my kids be far better if I knew more of Christ and less of me? Wouldn't my coworkers be much happier working alongside of me if I were more like Christ and less like myself? Or the elemental things of this world, the things that, continuing on with this idea of personality, you want to know, am I an introvert or an extrovert? Right? And you define yourself on those terms. Because I'm an introvert, this is the way that I'm to live my life. Or because I'm an extrovert, here's how I'm going to live my life. You know what you find when you go to the scriptures? You find that introverted people are very uncomfortable with the life that Christ calls us to. And you also find out that extroverted people are very uncomfortable with the life that Christ calls us to. Because we're not called, first and foremost, to be introverts or extroverts. We're called to be like Christ. If I could figure out how to manage money, if I could figure out how to manage my time, if I could figure out what makes my wife tick, or what in the world is going on through the head of my teenage kids, right? If I could figure out all of these things, these basic elements of life, life would be so much better. Would it? And what God is telling us in His Word is that is a dead-end, bankrupt way of going through life. None of these things, no matter how well you manage them, are ever going to give you the joy, the happiness, the satisfaction, the fullness of life that only Christ can give. Because here's the thing, even if, let's take family, even if you were to figure out how to manage family in a way that was smooth, that contributed to your happiness and your fulfillment, you know what begins to happen? You start to lose family members. You lose a spouse to cancer. You lose a child in a car accident. You have kids that run off the rail and are creating turmoil in the home. Now where is your fullness and happiness? You've been led to believe that if I can manage this and perfect this, everything is going to be perfect, and it is an illusion. It is fleeting. If you get any joy or satisfaction out of it, it is going to be temporary, and it is not going to be deep and lasting. All of these things, what they have in common, these empty, deceitful philosophies that flow out of human tradition, that flow out of a desire to master the world around us, all of it has in common that last part of verse 8, that they're not in line with Christ. Christ is King. Christ is Lord. He rules over everything. Christians, also be careful, right? Because one of the things that we can do when we read a passage like this is we can say, well, I know the crazy stuff out there, right? The crazy philosophies that are just off the wall bizarre, right? Because they're godless, they're anti-faith, that right, all these things, right, no problem. I'll be able to spot them a mile away. And mostly, I think in the real crazy ones, that's true. But also keep in mind, just by way of practical application, there are ways in which empty, bankrupt philosophies get stamped with the title Christian. Right? You're having trouble in your marriage and your life is miserable. What do you need? You need a book on marriage. I'm not piling on marriage books. I have some on my shelf and I've been tremendously helped by them. It's helped me in pastoral ministry. As I interact with other people, books can be good things. Marriage books can be good things. But not all marriage books or marriage philosophies are created equal. So let me suggest to you, or let me offer you it, maybe three ways to think or evaluate even so-called Christian modes of thinking or Christian philosophies as you encounter them, so that you and I can be more discerning as we weigh those things that are truly of Christ and those things that are not. All right, so whether Christian or not, one question that you ought to ask, does this mode of thinking, does this thought, does this view or conviction, can I draw a straight line from that thought to Christ? If this thought or this conviction cannot be connected with Christ, that ought to give me serious pause. Now, if I could add in one other thing here, because the scriptures do not give us all the answers that we want, there is a necessary way in which Christians must reason together from the scriptures. Right? I can't go to the book of Proverbs where it talks about child rearing and find out what my bedtime for my children is supposed to be. How do I figure that out in a Christ-like way? I'm going to reason, but I want to think and I want to reason under the lordship of Christ. But that means that some of the thinking and the reasoning that I'm going to do is sort of going to be, rather than a straight line, it's sort of going to zigzag a little bit. If this, then that. If that, then this. Right? And that's okay to do, but listen, if your thinking or conviction in a personal sort of way, the direct line connections to Christ, those are the ones that you really need to cling to. You got to keep hard. But the more that your conclusions or the more that your thinking is sort of a zigzag pattern, you can trace it back to Christ, but you have to take two or three or even four steps, you probably want to hold those with a more open hand. Right? You want to allow for the fact that some people may come to a different conclusion than you and yet still be operating fully under the lordship of Christ. It's just that in their circumstances or in their situation, serving Christ looks a little bit different than it looks for you in your context. But ultimately, we want to take every thought captive to Christ, as Paul would say elsewhere. Can I take this mode of thinking and can I draw a line to Christ and say, I see Christ and his word and his teaching in this mode of thought? A second thing to be mindful of, does the philosophy, the mode of thinking, your view of life, does it compel you to humble yourself in worship? If, according to Paul, the best kind of thinking or the best kind of philosophy is that mode of thinking that is according to Christ, that follows or flows from him, that makes much of him, that means the more that I think in the direction of Christ, the more I'm going to want to please him, the more I'm going to want to submit to the lordship of Christ, the more I find to be thankful for and to praise Christ for. If your mode of thinking on any particular area of life isn't turning you back to Christ, that ought to raise a red flag for you. If any mode of thinking or view of life does not make you more loving and Christ-like, but it makes you more combative or punchy or difficult to live with, that may be an indication that you're on the wrong philosophy. You're on the wrong view of life. Or at the very least, that you've latched hold of something that is true, but you're abusing it in such a way that the truth is not working the transformation that Christ intends for it to. And then the last thing that we could say is, you want to consider, can I take this kind of thinking, does it point me to Christ? Can I connect it with Christ? If I can connect it with Christ, is it cultivating within me a desire, a greater heart for worship and submission to Christ? And then third, you might want to also consider, does this view of thinking or does this mode of thought, does it take into account the whole counsel of God? Don't cherry pick verses from Scripture and say, well, here's my verse, and I'm going to run this horse till it is dead at the finish line, without considering all the other things that Scripture says. After all, Paul is encouraging us to consider the fullness of Christ. We want the full counsel of God as we find it in Christ and in his word. All that being said, Christians, be aware of the danger of empty thinking that is trying to lure you away from Christ. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may know what the will of the Lord is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Number two, and we'll do this much more briefly than number one. Paul holds out the proposition that the only worthwhile thinking, the only mode of thought, the only view of life, the only philosophy of life that amounts to anything is that mode of thought or that philosophy, that mindset that is according to Christ. And then verses 9 and 10 go on to say or explain why all of our thinking, both big and small, should ultimately find its roots in Christ. Verse 9, for, or because, in Him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him you have been made full, and He is the head over all rule and authority. This is why Christ is better than any human tradition. Because in the man, Jesus Christ, you're getting God. You're not getting just another smart person. You're getting God. Who do you have? What philosopher? What social media influencer can you put up against God, can measure up against God? Who's going to do that? It's foolish to say that in the person of Jesus Christ, the eternal mind and wisdom of God is made known to us. But I'm going to turn from that, and I'm going to turn over here to these fools on Instagram. Or these keyboard warriors on Facebook or on Twitter. What in the world is wrong with us? It's Christ who is God in the flesh. What do you want in life? What do we want in life that can't be found in God? You want life? He is life, the very source of life. You want joy and happiness? He tells us, in my presence is fullness of joy. In my right hand are pleasures forevermore. You want direction? Christ says, I'm the light of the world. He who follows me will walk in light and never in darkness. He will have the light of life. Christ is the food that feeds us and nourishes and sustains us. There is no one who can give us more than what God Himself can give us. That's why every mode of thought ought to turn us back to Christ, because Christ is everything. No one can be better than God in the flesh. No tradition can match the wisdom that comes from the wisdom of eternity past. And no teaching can give you a better mastery of this world in your life than the Lord of all creation. Paul says the reason that your thoughts ought to be turned to Christ is because Christ has it all. And then notice what he says in the very first line of verse 10. In Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, that is, in Christ, New American Standard says, you have been made complete. It's another fullness word here. Paul is playing up this angle. The fullness of God is in Christ. And then he says, and in Him, you have been made full. Right? So if Christ is full of God, because He is God in the flesh, and you are in Christ, that means that you are fully in God. What more could you need or want besides what you already have in the fullness of God? You can't do better than infinite wealth, endless joy, eternal reward, perfect love, unshakable peace, all of that, all that God is, if you have Christ, you are in that. Why go looking for something else somewhere else? You're not going to find it. Parents, this is the number one goal that you have in life with your kids, is to show them, persuade them, convince them that they ought to want Christ more than they want anyone or anything else. This is the goal of our congregation, of our church. We want to be a church. We want to be a people who says, at the end of the day, what our hearts desire most is more of God in the person of Jesus Christ by the power of His Spirit. In all of the Christian life, from the moment that you enter into union with Christ, entering into the fullness of God, all of the Christian life is a life of endless discovery, where by the grace and kindness of God, through His Word, by the Spirit, your mind is being opened up to see anew, over and over and over again, how much you already possess in Christ. Really, at the end of the day, that's the dilemma. Not that we don't have it as Christians, but that so often we don't know that we have it. We don't realize it. We don't see it. It's a fight to know. It's a fight to see. And the more you grow in your knowledge of the Word, the more you come to see Christ more clearly in His glory, that knowledge and that sight of Christ makes everything else look and seem pale in comparison. So that's it. It's captivity or Christ. You can continue to live under the lordship of Christ as creator, as king, as all-sufficient source of life and joy and pleasure. And you can find that every day there is more to discover and deeper riches that are yours that are waiting for you. Or you can buy into the cheap offers of this world and this life, and you can go down dead-end streets thinking that other modes of thought or other people or other examples are going to provide for you what you can only find in a life with Christ. Those are your two options, captivity or Christ. Let's pray. Father, we are so often like little children who are so easily distracted from those things that are of first importance. Or we're so easily flustered or discouraged that we go running and looking for help anywhere else other than from You. Father, would You help us to be able to see with fresh eyes the wealth that is ours in our union with Jesus Christ, applied to us, made real and transformative by the power of Your Spirit that's at work within us. May we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, that we would weigh and measure everything according to how it aligns with our Lord and our Savior, that we would cling to the good and reject what is bad, that we would be willing to be considered fools in the eyes of the world if it means that we are wise in Christ. Thank You for Your patience with us. Thank You for Your persistent faithfulness in growing us and maturing us. Continue to do Your work in us, we ask, in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.